Thanks for joining us this morning as we continue on here in Mark chapter 2. And I want to start with talking about a little story about when I was in junior high. You see, when I was in junior high, I needed a pair of shoes called British Knights. I mean, just look at these beauties. These are the exact ones that I wanted. And this was the late 80s. And so that I had my heart set upon these shoes. I begged and I pleaded with my mom to buy a pair of these in-style sneakers. I know they may have lost an edge over the prevailing 20-plus years since it's been. But I remember going early with my sister to my grandparents' house and I expectantly waiting for my mom to arrive with these shoes. So she finally came and she had a box and she had a bag and she opened the box and instead of British Knights, there were these pair of shoes. Yeah, those are not British Knights. In fact, what those were, let me be honest, mine were slightly different. See, these were the ladies' style. See how they have two straps around the ankle? The men's style had one strap around the ankle, so that made all the difference. But my mom decided to get me these red Reeboks that were all the rage in step aerobics there in the late 80s. And so I remember opening that in disbelief and thinking, well, I know our school colors are red, but I'm not sure that would work. And so it was mortifying going to junior high wearing those shoes. And as traumatic as that experience was at the time, it did teach me a valuable lesson. I was never to ask my mom to pick out shoes for me. Never, ever again. Now, that wasn't really the big lesson. Seriously, I learned an even more valuable lesson. It was simply this. I did not need a pair of British Knights. I arrive to this day relatively intact and not too far off base because I realized that that wasn't a real need. I never got those pair of British Knights and they soon fell out of style. But with that said, it is true that as human beings, we do have legitimate needs. We may not need a pair of new shoes, but we all need air, we need water, we need food, and we need protection from the elements. And it could also be argued that as human beings, we have a need for companionship of some sort. And even though we rightly view these as necessities of human life, none of them are our greatest need. You see, a person could go their entire life with all the air, water, food, shelter, and friends that they could possibly desire, but if that person dies without trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, then all that provision was wasted because that person's greatest need, the need for forgiveness of their sins, went unmet. And this brings us to the subject we'll be examining today, and that's the subject of our greatest need, the need for forgiveness. So please follow along, if you would, in Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. So Mark begins with verse 1 of Mark 2. Mark writes this. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so that when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes, sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Divide this passage into four sections. We'll see the Capernaum crowd, the fervent friends, the sanctimonious scribes, and then the Lord's lesson. So let's move into our first section there in verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 2, and it says we have the Capernaum crowd. But I always want to have context. I want you to always, for you and I, to understand the Bible within the context of which it's written, so that we don't start proof texting and using verses out of context. So we need to remember what's going on. So to get our bearings, if you would, look back to Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. Mark 1, starting there in verse 40. It says, now a leper came to him, and that's came to Jesus, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way. Show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So we talked about this last week and about how Jesus healed this leper and about how he touched him and that really the intimacy with which Jesus carried out his ministry. But the key verse for our topic today and for our passage today is verse 45. It says, remember, Jesus told him not to tell anyone. It says, however, he, that's the cleansed leper, went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So the Lord Jesus was forced into this temporary exile, into these deserted places, until things died down a little bit. The fervor was so much for Jesus that Jesus had to actually take a break from the people. And the Lord took this course of action because people were so fixated on having their physical needs met that they were ignoring what the Lord Jesus had to say about their spiritual needs. That was all that they were focused on at the time. So Jesus needed to take a step back and let it die down. It's like trying to give people, you know, critical information on Black Friday. On Black Friday, there are people at the stores and they're banging into each other and everything trying to get these deals. It's not really the time that they're going to listen. And so Jesus needed the people to kind of settle down for a little bit so he could come back and share truth with them. So as we catch back up with Jesus here in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, we see that he's heading back into the city. Mark writes, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So Capernaum has become Jesus' base of operations. There he's in his second year of ministry, and this is in northern Israel, the Galilee region. He's setting up shop there, and this house that he goes to is Peter and Andrew's house. We talked about last week about how Jesus didn't have his own place to live. Even though he created the heavens and the earth, the fact that here in his earthly ministry, he doesn't have his own place. And so he stays there at Peter and Andrew's house, and this is where he's coming back to. And you have to imagine in a small town, or was a decent-sized town, but there's not cable TV and things to isolate people. And so what are they doing? They're all kind of hanging around, and they see Jesus coming back into town, so word spreads. Hey, Jesus is back. The miracle worker is back. He's at Peter's house. So notice what happens in verse 2. Immediately many gathered there, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So immediately it starts packing in. And this is a different environment, a different culture. And so they felt comfortable just kind of going into people's houses. It was like no doors locked, and they just start piling in because they hear Jesus is there. Now, I read a little bit this week about these archaeological excavations of these ancient homes in Capernaum. And the largest homes they found would be the size to hold about 50 people. So probably in Peter's, you know, main room of his house, there are these 50 people crammed in there. And then there were others, we read there in verse 2, that were outside of Peter's home who desired to get in the house, but there just wasn't room for them. So there's all these people from the city cramming in to see Jesus, people on the outside in the front yard. Now notice what Jesus did now that he had this attentive audience. And I love this verse. It says, and he preached the word to them. I like it. That's what he did. He said, I have a crowd, so what do? I'm going to preach the word to them. Now, while it's true here that we don't know exactly what the Lord Jesus proclaimed to the people, it seems relatively safe to assume that he was preaching the gospel. And I'll tell you why I believe that. We've already read these words. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them for you. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Mark recorded, now after John, that was John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that's what Jesus' ministry was about, was going around preaching the word, preaching the gospel. And then Matthew wrote something similar in Matthew 4:23. He gives a synopsis of Jesus' Galilean ministry. It says, and Jesus went out about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So this was what Jesus did. He preached the word. And so these verses should serve as a reminder to us of the importance of sharing the word of God with people. Just continually sharing the word of God with people. That's why we have up here on the wall, Acts 2:42, continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. All those are important, but I don't think it's a mistake that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write the apostles' doctrine first. It's the doctrine that informs how we're to do those other things. It's a teaching of the word that gives us that instruction that we need from God of how to live our lives as believers. And so that's what Jesus is doing. Proclaiming the gospel was central to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and I would argue that it was the most important aspect of Jesus' ministry apart from his sacrificial death on the cross. See, Jesus' sacrificial death is number one, and the reason why is it empowers everything else. Without the cross, all the rest is meaningless. So the cross is the most important, and we'll celebrate that today as we have a time of communion. But you see, how do we know about the cross? It's through the word. It's through the word being taught and the power of the Spirit that we understand these things. And also, as we think about the other aspects of Jesus' ministry, we realize that everyone who Jesus healed and everyone whom Jesus fed has been dead for about 1,900 years. It's true that he healed them, but then they died. And it's true that he fed them, but they still died. And in Lazarus' case, he died twice. And so you have these situations like that. But everyone who believed and received Jesus' message of the forgiveness of sins through faith in him, it's true that they died as well, but they're currently enjoying fellowship with him in heaven. That's the part of Jesus' ministry that never ends. And so the healing and feeding that Jesus provided, what were they? They were simply proofs that showed the validity of the message he was proclaiming. It was to show that, hey, what I'm saying is true. I have this supernatural power, so you can trust me. And ultimately, the ultimate sign that Jesus was telling the truth is the resurrection. So the healing and the feeding that Jesus carried out were temporary fixes in contrast to that eternal impact of believing and receiving the gospel. Only the gospel addressed man's greatest need, the need for their forgiveness of sins. So as believers, I think that we should seek to do humanitarian things and feed people and provide health care and all of that, but not divorced from the preaching of the gospel. Because if we slip into merely a social gospel where we feed people and we heal people, but we don't give them the truth, then it's just a temporary fix. And so what we need is to spread the word, which has eternal impact. So those who believe and receive the gospel will have their greatest need met. Now, I wanted to, before we move on to our second section, I wanted to just bring out Paul's thoughts on the preaching of the word, the supremacy of the preaching of the word. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to pick up in verse 16. And this is one of my favorite verses, but it's just a reminder for me of why I do this every week, why I seek to teach through, the Bible verse by verse, through books of the Bible. It's because I believe that the Word is supreme, that we need to teach the Word, because it's through the Word that we receive the truth of God. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, this is what Paul says. And keep in mind the context of this. This is Paul's last letter. He believes that death is near. And so he's writing these final exhortations to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, so man, the word does all these things. We don't have time to get into all that right now. But I love what happens here as we move into verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Okay, so Paul couldn't be much more dramatic in what he's saying. He's saying, Timothy, I'm sending you down in the courtroom and I'm calling as witnesses God the Father and God the Son to what I'm about to tell you. And he says, here it is. Here's what I'm charging you with. Verse 2, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful of all things, endure afflictions. Here it is, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He doesn't say you have to be an amazing evangelist, you need to be Billy Graham, you need to be this. He says do the work of an evangelist. What does that mean? Spread the good news. Share the good news with people. So that's why the word is so important. All right, let's turn back to Mark chapter 2 now. As we move from the Capernaum crowd into our second section, we'll see the fervent friends in verses 3 through 5. I want to begin by defining the word fervent. Well, I'm not going to define it. I'm going to let dictionary.com define it. Fervent is what the... No. I looked it up. Fervent, it's having or showing great warmth or intensity of spirit, feeling, enthusiasm, etc., ardent. You know what that is. A fervent friend is someone that when you see them, they embrace you and they're glad that you're around. And they just that feeling. And we've all had friends that are more aloof, a little cool. You haven't seen him for 5 years and like, well, hello. Well, thanks a lot. Okay? So fervent is that warmth and that passion. And I believe fervent friends perfectly describes the four men that we'll read about in this section. They are fervent friends who are passionate about getting their friends some face time with Jesus. And though they are not named in the scriptures, some commentator has nicknamed the four friends this way: sympathy, cooperation, originality, and persistence. Those are their nicknames because of what they do. Sympathy, cooperation, originality, and persistence. I'm a cynic, on the other hand, so I thought that I would nickname them destruction of property, line cutter, personal space invader, and doesn't take no for an answer. These are the kind of guys they are, but they do it with a good heart, and so I appreciate them. All kidding aside, I really love these guys. And as I was thinking about putting this study together, and I thought, man, I want to meet these guys someday. These are the guys that broke through Peter's roof to get their friends to Jesus. And I think that they're four unsung heroes of the Bible. So without further ado, let's move into verse 3. It says, then they came to him carrying a paralytic who was carried by four men. So imagine the scene for just a minute. Imagine the movie in your mind. The Lord Jesus is in Peter's small home. He's preaching the gospels, preaching the word to him. About 50 people are tightly packed around him, hanging on his every word. Additionally, individuals who didn't get there in time, didn't get a place inside, so they're crowded around the door, perhaps elbowing each other a little bit and trying to kind of catch a little bit of what Jesus is saying. And then along comes a group of people with a paralytic being carried by four of his friends. And we can't be sure what disease or injury had ravaged this paralyzed man. All that we know is that he was unable to walk. So they come up on this scene, having heard Jesus was in town. And then notice what we see in verse 4. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Of course. First thing I would have thought of. No. They uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, this is hard for us because we think about our homes and we think about, man, that would take some work. It's better to go through a window or something. You know, you got to take out the shingles and then there's a plywood and all this. That's not how it was in these days. Let me read for you what one commentator says. Shed a little light on the homes of those days. Most homes in Israel had flat roofs used for relaxation in the cool of the day and for sleeping on hot nights. And there was usually an external stairway that extended to the roof. Often, as here, the roof was made of slabs of burnt or dried clay that were placed on supporting beams which stretched from wall to wall. The builder then spread a uniform coat of fresh, wet clay over those slabs of hardened clay to serve as a seal against the rain. The paralytic's friends took him to the top of such a house, dug out the top coat of clay, removing several of the slabs until they made enough room to lower him down into Jesus' presence. So that's what it is. These flat-roofed homes. And so, you know, there would have been this stairway on the outside so you could just hang out up there or you know, on hot nights, like I said, you can just relax and feel the breeze go by. And so they would have climbed up here because they couldn't get in, and they just start digging through Peter's roof. And I don't know, you know, if the people heard and Peter can't get out in time to stop these guys or what's happening, but they're digging through the roof and they let the friend down. And before we move on to verse 5, though, it's important for us to note here in verse 4 the lengths that these friends went to in order to get their stricken friend to see Jesus. They could have just said, I'm sorry, dude, I was carrying him back home, you know, it's packed, we'll wait till another time. They don't do that. They carry their friend, so that's step one. The four of them carry this man who can't move on his mat, his bed, and they carry him there. And then they formulate a plan once they get there. What do you think we should do? I don't know. How about we go up on the roof? What are we going to do on the roof? why don't we break through the roof? And then the guys were like, yes, that sounds great. So they break the roof, and it's thought that, you know, because Peter and them were fishermen, that probably there's some ropes lying around. So they just like makeshift little hammock thing, and they just drop them right down there. And so the question for us as we think about these guys is, are we willing to do what it takes to get our friends in front of Jesus? Are we willing to do what it takes? That as I see the faces in this room, I know quite a few of you, and I know that you're people who invite others to believe in Jesus. And through your lives that you do that. But I would encourage you that maybe everyone here is a person who does what it takes to get your friends in front of Jesus. And I would just want to, at that point, encourage you, keep doing it. Because it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to say, man, I keep inviting them, or I keep sharing with them, or I keep praying for them. It doesn't seem like it's working. Just keep doing it. Just keep doing. These men were persistent, and I think we need to be persistent. Are we willing to do whatever is the equivalent of carrying our friends, breaking through a roof, and then luring them into the presence of the Savior? Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like. We will open the doors. You don't have to break through the roof of this building. We'll be willing to let you in. But what I do know is, however it looks like, whatever God calls us to get our friends in front of Jesus, I know that our efforts to bring our friends to Jesus will likely include praying for our friends. That's going to be part of it. We're going to pray for our friends. We're going to intercede for them. And then I think we need to serve our friends. Be a servant. Lead by serving. You know, what can you do to help your friends? And then also, of course, share the truth with your friends. And be willing to just let God open those doors by which you can share the truth with them. All right, let's continue on then in verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. That word "there" is so interesting because what it's best understood as referring to all five of the individuals involved. See, the four friends and the paralytic himself all had faith. They were all a part of it. The paralytic could at some point say, guys, this is really embarrassing. You know, there's a bunch of crowded people here. I do not want to be lowered. Guys, stop. I'm telling you, you better stop. He didn't do that. They had faith. And so this reminder that all five of them had faith, it's a reminder for us that we cannot have faith for another. We can get them in front of Jesus and we can pray for them and serve them and share the truth with them. But at the end of the day, they're going to have to believe. You see, if we have an unbelieving friend for whom we pray and whom we serve and whom we love, that's not enough to save them. Because ultimately, that unbelieving friend must personally place their faith in the person of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Something I share with my kids all the time. Is that your mom and I believe in Jesus, but that's, you know what, we can be a good influence on you, but you have to have a personal relationship with the Lord. You're not getting in because we believe. So I wholeheartedly believe that God wants to use us in the process. We need to remember there's only so much we can do. It's up to the individual to place their faith in Christ. At the end of the day, our unbelieving friend's salvation is between our friend and Jesus. That's how it is. And thankfully, here in Mark 2, we see that the paralytic and his friends all had faith in Jesus. So continuing in verse 5, it says, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. This is interesting, and I always love how Jesus does things, because it's not how I would do them. It's so unexpected. You see, if we took a poll asking people what was the greatest need of the paralytic, most people would state the obvious. It's his paralysis. That's his greatest need, to be able to walk again. But the Lord Jesus saw that this paralyzed man's greatest need was the greatest need of all men, the need for forgiveness. That's the first thing he addresses. He says, what this man needs is the forgiveness of sins. That's problem one. And so the Lord lets this paralyzed man know that his greatest need has been met by proclaiming, son, your sins are forgiven you. I love that son there. It's a term of endearment. Now, if you're a male over a certain age, you've probably heard son in a non-endearing way. Son, you better do this. You know, there's that kind of son. But then also there's the arm around, son, I love you. And so I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. He's in a sense, he's putting his arm, and maybe physically putting his arm on him, but Jesus is comforting this man. Because no matter how much faith he had, you have to imagine there's some embarrassment at coming through a roof of a house and in a crowded room, you know, all these pieces of the roof falling on people along the way. There's got to be some awkwardness to that. And so Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now that word forgiven there is so interesting in the Greek. It literally means sent away. Your sins are sent away. This imagery reminds me of Psalm 103, and I'll read it for you. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12 go like this. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's beautiful. He sent our sins away. Now there's an interesting thing, and you can either take this or throw it away. But if you think about the earth, when you're going north, there's a point where you start going south. And as you're going south, there's a point where you start going north. The interesting thing is if you go east or west, there's never a point where you do the other. If you go east, you're always going east. And if you go west, you're always going west. It never flips. And so think about when God separates our sins as far as the east is from the west, he means we're never going to meet up with him again. There's never going to come a point where we're going to turn the corner. Oh, I thought they were gone, but there they are. When he sends our sins away, then we're never going to catch up with him again. I love that imagery that he uses. Now, before we move into our next section, I just want to remind you, as I was thinking about these sins and kind of our relationship to sin as believers, to remind you of these three big words that you might hear in Christianity: justification, sanctification, and glorification. I think it's important for us to be reminded of what those words mean. I just want to kind of go through them real quickly. First of all, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been justified. You see, justification takes place the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We're born again by the Spirit. You see, at that moment, when you are justified, when you've placed your faith in Christ, you've been born again by the Spirit, then you are forever delivered from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is gone. Every sin that you committed, past, present, or future, has been paid for at the cross. The penalty of sin is gone. And then, as we begin to live the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin that process of sanctification, by which God sets us apart and makes us like Christ. That's his purpose for us, that we be made into the image of his Son. And so God begins to transform us. And so what happens during the process of sanctification is we're progressively delivered from the power of sin. So justification, the penalty of sin, is what we're delivered from. And then sanctification, we're delivered from the power of sin. What happens is as you walk with Christ, all of a sudden certain things that really allured you, certain sins that held you down, is you realize that doesn't have power over me anymore. The Holy Spirit's giving victory over those. And then finally, when we die and go to be with the Lord, we experience glorification. At that point, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Justification, delivered from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, that continual deliverance from the power of sin. And then when we die, it's glorification, delivered from the presence of sin. It's going to be an exciting time. And sometimes people think, well, what's heaven going to be like if, you know, we don't have the choice to sin anymore? Well, think about this. If you've ever been on an awesome vacation, just everything's going well and kids are getting along with each other, you're just enjoying life. Have you ever stopped and think, man, I really wish some sin would come and mess us up? I just really wish someone would just like blow their top and destroy this whole thing. That would be awesome. You probably haven't thought that. And that's what heaven's going to be like. Delivered from the presence of sin, forever just enjoying fellowship with God and with fellow believers. All right, let's move now from the fervent friends to our third section. That's a sanctimonious scribes in verses 6 and 7. Again, I'll depend on dictionary.com to define this word for us. Sanctimonious, it means making a hypocritical show of religious devotion, piety, or righteousness. So it's this idea of pretending to be something that you're not. Of pretending to be, you know, this holy person, this righteous person, when in reality you're just a hypocrite. That's what's going on here with these scribes. This is exactly what we'll see from the scribes in these verses. Notice in verse 6, it says, "And some of the scribes..." Now, regarding scribes, I want to give you a little background information. Greek scholar Thayer had this to say. He said, "A scribe was a man learned in the Mosaic law and in the sacred writings, an interpreter, teacher. Scribes examined the more difficult and subtle questions of the law and added to the Mosaic law decisions of various kinds thought to explain its meaning and scope, and did this to the detriment of religion." So let me take a break for there. Basically, what scribes did is they interpreted Moses' law, but over time, what happened is they began to add explanation that went along with that law that they started to equate with the law of Moses. And so they're adding to the scriptures. They're saying that this is the interpretation, this is how it has to be, and this is on an equal footing with that. I want you to know, as I seek to teach you the word every Sunday, I'm seeking to explain it, but I always invite you to go and see if what I'm saying is true. And never to say, well, Steve said it, therefore I can take it to the bank. Study the scriptures and see if what I am saying agrees with what the scriptures say. And so continuing on, Thayer says, since the advice of men skilled in the law was needed in the examination into the causes and solution of difficult questions, they were enrolled in the Sanhedrin and are mentioned in connection with the priests and elders of the people. Okay, so in a nutshell, the scribes were the experts of the law, and they were the self-proclaimed experts of the law. So in other words, if anyone came along with a different interpretation, then they had a problem. And it's important to note that while there were helpful scribes such as Ezra, and he has a book named after him, by the time of Jesus, the scribes as a whole had strayed from the truth. The scribes of Jesus' day were closely connected with the Pharisees, and together these two groups had formed a powerful brand of legalism. So I want you to turn somewhere, if you would. I want to see Jesus' view on the groups of the scribes and Pharisees. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. So turn left just a little bit in your Bibles to Matthew 23. And if you would, put on your seatbelts, especially if you view Jesus as, you know, meek and mild. oh, Jesus, that little child, meek and mild and all that. Here Jesus is going to go off on the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, starting in verse 13, we'll run through this. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold of the temple or that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Now, I'll stop for just a second there to give you some explanation. Jesus is pointing out the hypocrisy of these guys who pretended to be spiritual people, but who really weren't. And what he's explaining here in these verses is a little bit lost on us, but it was like that game of, you know, when you're a kid, you cross your fingers when you didn't want to do something. You know, like you would tell your friend you were going to do something, but you would cross your fingers behind your back. And then when you didn't do it, you said, well, I was crossing my fingers. It's basically what they were doing. They had this elaborate system. If I swear by this, I'm going to keep the promise. But if I swear by this, I'm not going to keep the promise. And so Jesus is saying, you guys are hypocrites. And then he says in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So these guys would have 10 leaves of mint, and they would tithe one mint leaf to the Lord, but they would fail to carry out justice, mercy, and faith. So they were all twisted up. And he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Wow. That is radical. That is an incredibly scathing indictment against the scribes and Pharisees. But what is the root of it all? It's hypocrisy. It's pretending to be this thing when you're really not. So with that said, turn back to Mark chapter 2, verse 6. And so that's a little bit of the background on the scribes, kind of the things that they were doing. And so here it is. There are these scribes that are sitting at Jesus' feet. It says, and some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Now, I know we've gone through a lot, but remember what Jesus has just said. Jesus has just said, son, your sins are forgiven you. That's the context. And so the scribes heard that, and they began to reason in their hearts. So in response to Jesus proclaiming that the sins of the paralytic were forgiven, the scribes in attendance begin reasoning in their hearts. And I love this word reasoning in the Greek. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word dialogue. So they began to carry on a dialogue in their hearts. They began to think, and you guys have done that. Should I do this or should I do that? You know, should I? No, I don't know if I should. And kind of going back and forth, that's what's going on. The scribes were having an internal dialogue or debate in response to Jesus' proclamation that the paralytic was forgiven. And so we see the main points of their internal debate in verse 7. Notice what they're thinking in their minds. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the second question that the scribes ask themselves is logically sound. They say to themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? Because the scriptures make it clear that only God can forgive sins. Let me give you a few verses. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to go through them quickly. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 say this. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Okay, so God's the one who forgives. Isaiah 43, verse 25, the Lord says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then Daniel 9:9 says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Okay, so the old covenant made it clear that God was the one who forgives. So the scribes were right on when they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? However, they made a glaring error with the first internal question in Mark 2:7 when they said, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? There's a logical error there. You see, what the scribes failed to see was the fact that this man, Jesus, was in fact God in human flesh. And because Jesus Christ was and is the second person of the Trinity who became a man, it was well within his rights to forgive sins and to proclaim men to be forgiven. Unfortunately, this is something that the majority of scribes would refuse to even consider, and as a result, they failed to have their greatest need met. That's the problem. It wasn't that Jesus didn't produce compelling proofs to prove that he was God in human flesh. It was that they wouldn't even consider it. It wasn't even a consideration. And you might experience that even as a Christian. Maybe you're talking to somebody and an unbeliever and they believe that the whole universe came out of nothing and that God wasn't. They won't even consider that there might be a God. It's not even on the table. And that's how the scribes were. They wouldn't even consider that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And so the scribes failed to receive the forgiveness that is found in the person of Jesus Christ because they rejected the deity of Jesus Christ. And tragically, this failure to consider the deity of Jesus Christ is not a thing of the past. It seems fair to say that the majority of people refuse to even consider the evidence that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and therefore they refuse to worship him as such. And in so doing, these people cut themselves off from the possibility of a relationship with Jesus Christ and remain under the penalty of sin, and their greatest need remains unmet. So I would encourage you, if maybe in your own mind, even as a believer, you're struggling with like, I always hear that Jesus never called himself God, and I don't know how to deal with that, that I would encourage you to study that and have that solidified in your own mind. I would love to talk to you and about maybe some resources that you can look into to have that settled. But Jesus here, by proclaiming to forgive someone, he's clearly showing his deity. Let's move now from the sanctimonious scribes to our final section, the Lord's lessons in verses 8 through 12. Verse 8 says, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? That must have been a shock to their system. As if it couldn't get any more shocking than a paralytic man being lowered through the ceiling. These guys have the shock of Jesus reading their thoughts. The Lord Jesus demonstrates his supernatural ability to know the hearts of men by exposing the internal dialogue that was taking place within the scribes. And as I was, again, as I was studying this and thinking about it, these verses came to my mind from Jeremiah that Jesus here is giving a hint to who he is. Let me read these verses. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 say, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." You see, Jesus was fulfilling Jeremiah 17:10. He was searching the heart. He was testing the mind of these men, showing himself that he has power attributed to God because he is God. Moving on, Jesus says in verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed, and walk'?" One commentator puts it this way, quote, "It is much easier to say your sins are forgiven you. No human can prove or disprove that such a thing actually occurred, since it's invisible. Commanding a paralytic to walk would be more difficult to say convincingly, however, because the actions of the paralytic would immediately verify the effect of the command." In other words, anyone can go up to another person and say, "Your sins are forgiven you." But there's no way to verify that. But if you go into a hospital and there's a paralyzed person and you say, "Arise and walk," then all of a sudden there's going to be either proof or disproof. That's a different situation. Jesus continues speaking to the scribes in verse 10. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." I love that. Jesus comes out with both guns blazing and openly tells the scribes that he has the power to forgive sins. He's going to prove it to them. And the Lord Jesus here, he calls himself the Son of Man. And some people take issue with that because they say, why does Jesus call himself the Son of God? You know, why does he call himself the Son of Man? That seems like he's just calling himself a man. He's not calling himself God. Well, what people need to realize is the Son of Man is actually a messianic title. It's a very powerful messianic title. Let me read to you where it comes from. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him," that's to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." It's a pretty clear evidence of deity. That this Son of Man, all nations should serve him, and he has a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's what Jesus is tapping into when he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, as we look at the final verses of our study, we'll see how Jesus proves that he has the power to forgive sins. It says there in the last part of verse 10, "He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all." That is awesome. Jesus proved that he had the supernatural power to forgive because he demonstrated the supernatural power to heal. In other words, the Lord Jesus was able to do what he said he could do. The Lord Jesus could talk the talk, and then he could walk the walk. So think about that scene. Again, just put yourself there. There's this interaction with the scribes, who are the powers of the day, with the Pharisees, and there's Jesus confronting them. And then Jesus tells this guy, "Hey, your sins are forgiven you. Rise up and walk." And then everybody just, I imagine they're just silent. And this guy gets up. He picks up his mat. Say, "Thanks, Jesus." You know, and he takes off outside of the house. And even though it's a packed house, you got to imagine they made a way for him as he walks away. Let's finish up in verse 12. It says, "Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" And as is completely justifiable, the crowd in the house flips out over the miracle. And perhaps Peter's flipping out over the hole in his roof as all this is going on. But I love that word amazed. That word amazed means to be out of one's mind, to be beside oneself, to be transported beyond oneself with astonishment, to be amazed, astounded. Think about that. They were just blown away. One commentator put it this way. They had witnessed something that neither they nor anyone else had ever seen. No one had ever given evidence of forgiving sins of someone else. This was a strong testimony to Jesus' deity. However, from the reaction of the observers, most of them apparently marveled at the physical miracle, but did not worship Jesus as God. Unfortunately, it seems that many left Peter's house that day without having their greatest need met. So as we close our time together and move into communion, hopefully this study has prompted some soul searching. It's my prayer that each of us would just ask ourselves the following questions. Number one, you know, or basically, has my greatest need been met? Has my greatest need been met? Have I experienced the forgiveness of sins that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ? And if that answer is yes, I've received that. I've been justified. I'm being sanctified. The day is coming when I'll be glorified. Well, that's awesome. Celebrate communion together. But if that's not happened, then I would encourage you that as we have communion today, that you just let it pass on by until you get right with the Lord, until you surrender to Him. But if you're in that place today, though, that you know the Lord and you're walking with the Lord, then I would encourage you to seek to be one of those four friends. To seek to be one of those people that continually brings other friends before Jesus. So with that said, we'll have the worship team come up and we'll close in prayer and then move into communion.